Everyone, let's return to our seats and break into God's Word this morning. We are in Acts chapter 17 still, so turn over to Acts chapter 17 in your Bibles. And let's start with prayer. Father, we come to you, we ask you to reveal your Word to us. It is your Word breathed to us, God. It's something that you want us to know. You have written it so that we would understand. It isn't so complicated that you've made it so that we can't understand it. And so we pray that you would reveal it to us because it is spiritually discerned. And God, as we look at it today, let us see where we fall short and what we need to do to change. But also I pray that it would encourage and feed us as well. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Well, last week we saw that the brethren escorted Paul to Athens. He was in Berea. Remember, before Berea, he was in Thessalonica. And when he was there, the people persecuted him. He was there for 3 weeks, and then he had to leave there. He went up 50 miles or so to Berea. And there he went, and he was preaching, and good things were happening. But the people down in Thessalonica found out that he was up there, so they went up there to persecute him. Now, that's some kind of serious commitment and hate to travel all the way up there in order to persecute him some more with that. Anyway, and we see that it's the Jews that were doing the persecution here. It's not the Greeks that Paul has come, and he said to them, guys, you're worshiping stones, you're worshiping sticks. These things, they're not gods. These aren't even living things. These are dead things that are carved to look like something. But it wasn't that. It wasn't when he told them these things that you grew up with all of your life. You need to reject those things and turn to the living God. Oh, these are supposedly worshipers of Jehovah, people who were reading the same scripture. And we see Paul go and he's telling them and he's showing them from scripture how it is that God has done exactly what he said he was going to do thousands of years earlier. He has foretold all these things that Messiah is going to be, and he's showing how Jesus is the Messiah based upon all these things. The Messiah, the anointed one, the one that God has made to save them, and how he fits exactly everything that God has said. The suffering that Messiah was going to have to suffer according to Scripture, Jesus took all those things upon him. He is exactly what Scripture said Messiah was going to be. And so Paul is showing these to those people. Many of them accepted it, but most of them that were in power refused it. Not because they didn't believe that necessarily it was true, but they worshiped their power over worshiping God. It was more important to them to remain in power than to change, than to repent, than to accept Christ as their Savior. They had a facade of being godly, but they were driven by greed and by jealousy, we read last week. And so they take Paul and they ship him off to Athens. Literally, they took him down to the ocean, they put him on a ship and sent him to Athens. And so as soon as Timothy and Silas were finished doing the discipleship in Thessalonica and Berea, they're supposed to go down and meet him there. We don't know exactly what Luke is doing during this time. He's narrating it for us, but the story isn't really about him, and so we don't find out what he's doing, whether he's with Paul or with them. Doesn't really matter. Well, let's pick it up in verse 16 then. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing of something new. Now it says that the city was full of idols. How many idols makes it full of idols? If you were to guess, oh, That city is full of idols because it has X number of idols. Well, according to archaeologists, historians, and everything, the people, their guess is that there were 25 to 30,000 idols in Athens at the time. Now, that is a city full of idols. We've got all these idols, whether they're 3 feet tall, 30 feet tall, whatever it is. And of course, none of them are greater than the one for Athena, which Athens is named for. But Paul is in pagan central here. He's there with all of these things, and the lostness and the darkness provoke his spirit. And I think the compassion that he has for the lost is very telling. He's come from the viewpoint that the only reason that the Gentiles were created was to stoke the flames of hell. And now he's come to the place where he is so concerned about them that it affects him to the core of his being. I think that's pretty amazing that God can do that much of a change in a person's life. With all of Paul's ability, all his knowledge, all of his speaking ability, all of the skills that he had, I think this is very telling. This is key. If we were to develop the same empathy for the lost, we would never concern ourselves with whether we had enough ability. We would speak because we can't not speak when we're burdened for the lost. Now, as we study this, notice the where Paul spoke, to whom, and what the message was. To the Jew, he was a Jew. But to the Gentile, he went to them with their own culture, with their own poets, with their own historians, with their own culture that they have there, and using that and their understanding about who their gods were, he brings about a correction in order to show who the true God is. And he starts in the synagogue as always. But we've seen him in the synagogue and stuff, so let's go past that and move on past that. He went to the marketplace also, which is another one of the where. He spoke to the people in the marketplace who are the common folk, as it says, who happened to be there. So that's the to whom. To whom did he speak? To everyone, including some of the philosophers that were there. This is Athens. You can't swing a stick without hitting a philosopher, especially in the unemployment line. But the particular philosophers that are hanging around the marketplace are apparently the Epicurean and Stoics primarily. Those are the ones that are mentioned here. Their philosophy started, well, Epicurus was born in 342 and lived until 270 BC, and he taught that the purpose of life was pleasure and freedom from pain, freedom from fears. That was the Epicureans. Then for the Stoics, we have the Zeno, who lived from 340 to 265 BC. He was the founder of Stoicism, and it stressed living in harmony with nature and depending upon reason and self-sufficiency in powers and understanding, logic over emotion. And both of those things are alive and well today still, aren't they? We see both of those philosophies in our culture. Now, we have people who want to know about the things of Christ. They want to know about those kinds of things, and we have church services for them, and we call it seeker-friendly, so they're called seekers. But the people who wanted to know about the philosophy of the Epicureans, well, they called them Epicurus. Anyway, the concept of if it feels good, do it. And we've heard that before. The most kind of recent beginning of that was in 1904 when it is attributed to a guy named Aleister Crowley. Have you heard of Aleister Crowley? He was an occultist and was dubbed the most evil man ever. He's not a good guy. You can study him if you want to. But this was his philosophy. If it feels good, do it. It became a hippie saying, didn't it? We saw Janis Joplin and other people saying it. In fact, they did it so often because it felt so good that it finally killed them. But what can you say? Conversely, there's philosopher that many legalistic Christians have, which is, if it feels good, that must be a sin, so don't do it. Right? Neither one of these things is true, is it? Neither one of those philosophies really bring us to the point of where we ought to be. And it seems like one of them kind of leads to the other. We get way off over this way, and then in order to counterbalance it, people get way off on the other end. And so neither one of them is good for us. Well, these philosophers, some of them anyway, call him an idle babbler. What would this idle babbler wish to say to us? Literally, it means this seed picker. This seed picker. Now, we've got kind of two meanings with this that I think work together as one thing. But the seed picker was the person who had the lowest intellect in the society. And that person, in order to survive, had to go out and pick seeds, literally, in order to eat and in order to survive. But the other idea with it are philosophers that came along and they'd take one thought from this person here and then they'd steal something from that person over there and they'd go and they'd pick all these different seeds of philosophy, not understanding any of them, but bringing them all together and kind of making some kind of a stew with it. And so that was what they were saying about him. We see that same kind of stuff in society today. We have people taking little bits and pieces of different religions and trying to make a new religion from it as well. We've got other pastors who will come and they'll take a thought from Jesus, a thought from Peter, a thought from Paul, and they'll bring some kind of a message together, but they have no idea the truth of what Christianity is. And so they can all become problematic. And so they're saying Paul has a new thought, has something from these different places, and yet he doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, in their seeking of wisdom and in philosophy, they have not recognized the one true God. In all the religious stuff that they were doing, they did not understand who God really was. Well, in order to show them, Paul was taking some of the information from the different deities and things in order to show them what they were thinking and show them how all these things have been stolen from who God is and attributed to all these other gods. And so there is a little bit to it, perhaps. In answering the question, what was his message, we're going to see that Paul used their philosophy, their poetry, and this culture in order to share it. What Satan has done in order to dismantle the truth of God, Paul comes and he puts back together and shows them that God is the God of the Bible. They had their idea about who Zeus was. Zeus was supposedly the most powerful. He was the greatest of all of their gods. Well, Paul's going to show that the attributes that they have given to Zeus are primarily of God instead. It says in verse 21 that the Athenians and those visitors, they came around and had nothing better to do than tell or hear something new. So it's kind of like Facebook. Or daytime TV shows, talk shows. You can go to those talk shows on TV and you can hear some new thing, this justification for this lifestyle, this justification for that thing there, and bringing up one perverse thing after another, trying to make it acceptable to other people. And unfortunately, some people accept that stuff. But see, the vanity of philosophy is that it attempts to exalt man and his puny little brain and place it in the authority and the greatness of God. Philosophy says, instead of being subjected to God, submitted to God, I will exalt myself up above it. In my philosophy 201 class back at New Mexico State University, for all you guys going there, I remember my class, the philosopher said that because the Christian takes grape juice or wine and says that this is the blood of Jesus, because of faith, that's what faith is saying that this is this. Because of that, you can take some 1040 motor oil and you can claim that it's the blood of Jesus if you have faith. And when he said that, all the Christians in the lecture hall are going, and they're bothered and hurt, and I was one of them. And I'm like, oh man, I wish I could think of something to say. And then, of course, 2 days later, you think of something to say. Oh, if I only thought of that. Ah, but he'll never bring it up again. But he brought it up again the next week. I'm like, okay. So I said to him, now, Professor, presumably you're a studied man, a learned man about the different philosophies, and you brought up Christianity with this twice now. And so you must know that when Jesus held up the cup and he said, this is my blood, that he was performing the part of the ritual of the Passover meal. And in that Passover meal, Jesus was saying, it's not the blood of some lamb that has saved you, but it is my blood that saved you. And since you clearly have to know that because you're a learned man, why are you being disreputable with Christianity? With all the other philosophies that you've been talking about, you've been truthful telling what they are. Why is it that you're trying to discredit Christianity? And all the Christians are like, oh, yeah, yeah, but they're all quiet and stuff. I'm like, I'm going off to Bible school next year. I don't care if I fail this class. It doesn't mean anything to me. What are they going to do? Not let you into Bible school because you disagreed with a secular humanistic philosopher? It doesn't make any sense. Anyway, so the philosophies of this world are idols that will call us away from the worship of God and direct that to other places. So just like Josiah called for the tearing down of the idols in Jerusalem, we need to tear down the idols that are in our own mind. These philosophical idols that we can build up, these ways of thinking, these things that are not really of God, we need to tear those things down so that we will believe in God properly instead of thinking about God in this way and yet bringing other things in as well. Our worldview must not be tainted with the opinion and the wisdom of man. We can't hold on to the things that fit the way that we want them to be true, but we need to know what the truth is about who God is. We need to find out from Scripture who he is and worship the true God. And the worldview is so important for that. And Lewis was talking about Sunday school class in order to better understand worldview, and that's a good thing. Every generation is saturated with things that they've just come to understand to be true, even though they're not. The secular world will come over and bombard us over and over and over again with these things until we go, well, it must be true, especially you younger people. There are so many things out there that you are being told is normal, is how it ought to be, and it's not. And you need to hold on to what God's word says instead. You need to pull down all those other idols and hold fast to the truth of who God is. Well, Paul, after speaking to these guys, gets invited to philosophize with the big boys from the marketplace to the big stage. And it's the third where that he spoke. It was the synagogue, the marketplace, and the Areopagus. To the church, to the common person, and to the intellectual. See, all men have the same innate hunger for God. We all ask the same questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? And what's after this? We all ask that same thing, whether we're religious, whether we're common people, whether we're intellectuals. Man has always looked up to heaven to find out the answer for these answers. But some of the people, and especially the Stoics now, look within themselves, try to find within themselves the answer for these things, thinking that they are sufficient for it instead of for God. For the Epicurean, that ultimate purpose is to make myself as happy as possible, to have as much pleasure as possible, and not to have any kind of fear or pain. To the Stoic, the self-sufficiency is not only mentally, but for this world and for the next, because there is no next world, according to them. Well, let's pick it up in verse 22 and see what Paul says to them. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Well, the Areopagus simply means Mars Hill. So if that's what your translation says, there you go. It's the place of philosophy. It's the place where they talked about all these different things, where they came up with new stuff. How can we think about new things? How can we learn new things with this? It's the place of philosophy. It's also the place of government. It's the place where the Senate met, and they would debate their things there. And it's important for us to recognize that in government, you're going to be governed by the philosophical thoughts of the place. People talk a lot about separating church and state, but you cannot separate religious thought, philosophical thought, from the state. You can remove the state from the church, as was constitutional, but anyway. We see the first key for ministering to a different culture here is what Paul says that he did in verse 22. He says, I observe that. And so he noticed. He looked at things. He looked at how things were different for them than they were for the Jewish person. And so he observed how things were. And again, Paul takes things from the Athenian culture, whether philosophy, poetry, sociology, or history, in order to demonstrate that the disconnect that they have from the true knowledge of God is based upon these things. The second thing is when he said that he was passing through. He spent some time with the people. He spent time in country. He was there amongst the people going through and looking at these different things. Paul explains that the people are religious. They know that, but they are religious, but without knowledge. It's like when he said of the Jewish people that they were zealous, but not according to understanding. So again, with the 30,000 or so statues that were there, there is a lot of religiosity. But even so, they're afraid that they've missed one. They are afraid that they're going to offend this one God. And so there's an altar to, what's his name? We don't know who he is, but we don't want to offend you. So here's an altar to you. So anyone that comes to him later on and is upset, well, we've got an altar to you right here. We're afraid of offending that God. And I use the word afraid purposefully because fear drove them. Their superstition made it so that they would think that if we don't do this right, we don't do that right, we're going to offend this God. It's going to be mad at us and it's going to harm us. But if we do everything just right, then those gods will bless us and protect us. Well, Paul tells them that this unknown God that they're speaking of is the one that he's proclaiming to them. Rather than taking them and saying, well, Zeus is your top god, and Jehovah, we're going to put him right here next to, he doesn't say that at all. He's going to bring them down as creations, as art, and the thoughts of man, and he's going to exalt God to the place where he's supposed to be. It's important not to simply add God to your other gods, to your life. You need to pull down anything else and hold God alone. But that's one of the problems we have in a lot of pluralistic societies. In India, for example, there are a lot of people that will say, yes, we will worship Jesus. We'll put him right here next to Shiva or whomever else and just add him instead of rejecting all the other gods for this one true God. And so we need to make sure that we do that too. We must repent and renounce any form of God that we have acquired in our life. And a lot of times we'll grow up with some thoughts, we'll grow up with some understandings about God that aren't true that we need to get rid of in order to know who God really is. Paul tells them that he is the one God and that he is the creator. That there are many other gods that they have, but they have been created. They are not the same. And so what is the first thing that Paul tells them about God, verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. And so the first thing that Paul explains to them is God is the one that created. And they're going, well, didn't Zeus do that? And Paul's saying, no, wasn't any of these gods. They were created. That God has not been created. That God is outside of time, outside of matter, outside of all these other things, and because of that, he was never created. He has always been. So the first thing that Paul shares with them is what God has shared with us. Genesis 1:1. God is the creator of heaven and earth. And so Paul goes all the way to the beginning and explains from there. It's why the beginning is so vitally important to our understanding about who God is and how if we get that wrong, then God can be an unknown God to us as well. If we don't recognize him as creator, we get to the point where we miss having a relationship with him based upon who he really is because we don't understand him. And I know, I understand that some of the people that think differently think that at the time this was written, at the time of creation, at the time the story is being told, that man has barely evolved past the stage of ape. And because of that, they needed some kind of a fable. Not the true story. Genesis 1:1 can't be true. It's just a fable in order to tell these people who are barely evolved in order to understand the story of it. But I've got four problems with that we'll talk about today. The first one is, a few chapters after the creation story in Genesis, we see that the technology that these people have causes them to be able to build a tower into heaven. And so they have some technology. They have intelligence. They aren't just stupid people. We know that people lived in caves at the time. The Bible tells us that Cain lived in a cave. But it doesn't mean that they're the cavemen, ooga booga, trying to figure out how to make a wheel roll and stuff like that. In fact, the technology of ancient man is such a mystery that many people say that aliens have clearly landed and given some type stuff. Anyway, I don't have any time for tinfoil hats today, so we'll go on to something else. Second thing is, when was Genesis written? When was the Genesis account written? Was it on the eighth day? God creates in 7 days. On the eighth day, we write this account? No, not at all. Moses wrote the account. Moses, who spoke with God the way that we speak to one another, writes this account. And so when he writes it, he's writing at a time when people could understand if there was some other thing going on. They could comprehend that. It's not that they were so uninvolved, evolved that they couldn't understand Moses talking about taking nothing and through some random processes bringing about changes until we got to modern man. These are people that were using mathematics and different scientific things that we still use today. Moses wrote this. It's the same time period as the pyramids, right? Same time as some of the obelisks and other things that they've created. And they've got TV shows out there that it's been a few years since I've seen them, but they're saying, we don't even know how these people could have possibly done that. We don't know how those things were done. We don't have the technology now to be able to cause those things to happen. So they're intelligent people that Moses is writing to at the time. He didn't have to go and say, I'm going to write you a little fable because you're too stupid to understand the truth, which is what a lot of people say. The third thing that I have with it is 5,000 years after that, Paul, who is a super intellect, is teaching the Genesis account in Romans chapter 1, here in the book of Acts, and in his epistles. Not one time does Paul treat them as some kind of story, as some kind of a myth, as some kind of a fable. To him, they're God's word. And he presents that way to the philosophers and to us as well. And the fourth problem I have with all this is that if we get that wrong, then God, the creator, is unknown to us. We don't recognize who he is, and our intimacy with him is wrong. They call it theistic evolution to say God created, but he did it by random process. Well, you have to add God because you're a Christian, but what God? What God? Who is this God that creates in this way? According to a radio show that I was listening to just last week, actually, it was talking about these random processes that God supposedly used in order to bring all this about. And he did it in such a way that it was so random that God didn't even know how it was going to turn out. Now that's random. I have a little trouble with that. In simplest terms, theism is the proper worldview of understanding that God. He is the creator, and that he transcends into the physical realm, interacts with his creation. It's an oversimplification. If you want a good book on worldview, you can go and get the book called The Universe Next Door. Okay? So what this theistic evolution teaches is not that, that God comes and transcends his creation, but they teach what is deism, that God exists, but he just kind of spun up the world and then he departed. He has no interaction with man even now. And so the problem that I have is that it's not really theistic evolution, but deistic evolution. He is an unknown God to many Christians. And yes, I know how ridiculous that sounds. But if he is not known as the creator God, the true creator, then he can't be known the way that he is. And it's been my experience that those folks that are really involved with the theistic evolution, they also don't accept the miracles in Scripture. They say, well, those things are scientifically impossible. It's like, well, that's what makes the miracles. I mean, isn't that like the definition of that? And at least the ones that I know of personally involved with it, they have a very low view of Scripture to begin with. They don't believe that it's God-breathed. They don't believe that it's the authority of God. They think that it's some pretty good information and we can muddle through it and get some guidelines from it and all, but they don't believe that it's really God-breathed and that it's Scripture to me. I find it fascinating that they can reject all this other stuff, but then when it comes to salvation, oh, that's good. I don't know. Doesn't make sense to me. Now, is it possible that there was more to creation than in the Genesis account? Well, sure. It's not intending to be fulfilling all the answers for it. It's not a history book. It's not a science book and all that. So there are some different things that aren't mentioned that were going on there. But Jesus, Paul, Peter, David, Moses, all these people proclaim Genesis 1:1, and I'm going to do the same. In Psalm 90, Moses wrote, and yes, Moses wrote Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God transcends into the world. He enters his creation, but is not a part of it. God is outside of time, space, and matter. He was never created, and that's where we make a difference between the gods of the Greeks and the God of the Bible. It says, and we see here that Paul tells them that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. These are the differences between God and their gods. Does not dwell in temples made with hands. Secondly, is not served by human hands. God does not need anything. That he gives life, people life and breath. And this is an important thing, gives to all people life and breath, not just to the Jews. He isn't the God of the Jews. He's not the God of the white person. He's not the God of whatever. He's the God of all people. And then that he made from one man every nation of mankind. There's one race. There's one race, the human race, that God has developed from one man. The theistic evolutionists believe that there was a group of people that were evolved enough to make this group of man, and there may or may not have been a literal Adam. But he says that there is one man that all men came from. So that he is sovereign because of that as well, and he did whatever he wanted with that. That he is the father to all. Again, not just the Jew, but because of creation, he has given life to all. that he has a divine nature. He's not like their stone statues. He's not like their golden stuff, but that he is divine in his nature, and that he will judge the world in righteousness. So again, Paul takes some of the ideas of their own philosophers and poets in order to do that. And even though these words were originally attributed to Zeus and some of the other Greek gods, Paul comes and he gets some of the sayings from Epimenes, who is around 600 BC, and Cleanthes, who was 331 to 233 BC, and to Aratus, 315 to 240 BC, and took their words and put them in here and said they were speaking of not these gods, but they are speaking of God. And of course, the man that Paul spoke of whom God used to judge, is Jesus, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 1? He was proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So verse 32 says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We will hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined them and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." So Paul tells us that the resurrection to the Greek is a stumbling block. I'm sorry, to foolishness, and to the Jew is a stumbling block. We look and we see that the idea of a resurrection of an afterlife is strange to them, and especially to the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's some of the things that they said in battle, but it was their philosophy through the rest of life also. This is all there is. There's nothing after this, so we must take and enjoy this life to the utmost and have as much pleasure now as we possibly can. So it would be a strange thing to them. Paul shows a lifestyle based upon that there is an afterlife, that there is a God who interacts with us. Not these stone things that you do things for, but our God does things for us. He brings life to us. He brings himself to us. And did you notice the response from them at that point? Some of them said that he'd lost his mind. Paul, you're out of your mind. You're absolutely crazy. They had no ability. He has no ability for rational thought, is what they're saying. Others were willing to hear more. This is a new thing. This is a strange thing, but there might be some truth here. We want to find out if it is true. If they were sincerely searching for truth, that would be a good thing, wouldn't it? And yet others recognized the truth and received it gladly. And it's all because we have the same questions. Is there anything after this? And the answer is yes, there is. Did Paul fail because some of them said, "Paul, you're out of your mind. I want nothing to do with you. We are far too intellectual to believe what you're saying"? Have you ever had anyone tell you that when you shared the gospel with them? Intellectual people don't believe that. True thinking people, that was what they used to think back before we evolved enough to think better than that. So intellectuals have been doing it for a couple thousand years now at least. But that doesn't mean that they're right. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They're just as lost today. Paul didn't even mind the people who sincerely said, "We want to hear more about this. Tell us more about it. We want to study this. We want to seek to see if it's true." That's what they said about the Bereans, and they were told that they were honorable people because they wanted to do that. Paul's only problem with that is that Festus, as we're going to see later on in the book of Acts, did the same thing. He would come and he would talk to Paul about this over and over again, but there's never any indication that he made any kind of a commitment to God. And so it's better for us to, when we recognize it, be willing to repent and renounce. Anyway, when you share Jesus, there are going to be those who totally reject the gospel, going to say it's just absolutely crazy, and that's on them. But if there are those who are seeking, we have the opportunity and the obligation to continue to share the truth with them. I'm not talking about lowering the criteria. I'm not saying water down the gospel so much until it comes to a place where they say, "Well, that I'll accept." But continue to tell them the truth, and the Spirit of God will bring it upon them. And then there will be those who will get saved if we will be willing to share the truth with them, if we speak. Whether it's in the marketplace, whether it's in the place of churched people, or if you go to the intellectual. There are some of you guys that said, there is no way I'm going to the intellectual. Fine, go to the other ones. But go somewhere. Go and share the gospel with those that you're around. Paul was brilliant. He can go to the intellectual. I don't want to debate with the intellectual. I had someone say, hey, why don't you come on my internet radio show and we'll debate these things. I know how those debates work. I got no desire to go on there and have you try to manipulate the word. So we go to those that we're maybe more comfortable with, but we can learn more and more about how to share the faith. If we will come and have the understanding of the plight of the lost, and we will be as concerned about them as Paul was, we will speak. And as we speak, we will learn. And as we learn, we will be able to go and we'll be able to speak to more and more people, people that terrified us before, we'll be able to speak to. I don't run away from intellectuals. I will tell them this is how the gospel says this. Well, what about these thoughts? Doesn't matter. What does the Bible say? And just hold them to that. If you know what the word says, you can hold people to that. First things first, though. In order for us to share the truth, we've got to know the truth. We've got to hold fast to the truth and reject anything else. Are there philosophies that you grew up with? I know a lot of people, they grew up as Buddhist, for instance, and they try to hold a lot of that influence as they live their Christian life. It's like, no, that isn't true. The philosophies of these other things, they try to bring along with them. They try to bring along the legalism or whatever from whatever church or denomination they grew up with that wasn't Christian. You can't hold on to those things. You got to cut it all the way back to what Scripture has to say. So reject those things and find out exactly who Jesus is. Heard someone say recently that relationship with God is more important than theology. Relationship is more important than theology. You got to have it just right. Because if you have a relationship based on something that is not theologically sound, you don't really have a relationship with God. But if you are just taking it, oh, theologically I have it all figured out, but you don't know God, that's insufficient too. The reason we have theology is so that we can know God and have that relationship. So take that and learn of Him, but know Him. Have that relationship with Him. If you're like these other philosophers and they've grown up, they haven't known who God really is, you can know Him. Because instead of having to grope for Him, He's made Himself known. We see it in His Word. He reveals Himself from creation and through His Word so that we will know who He is, so that we can know Him. We can have that relationship. We can be saved through the blood of Jesus, forgiven of our sin set aside so that there's nothing blocking us from that relationship with God. So make sure that you start with that, but then build on that as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, we're really impressed with Paul because he's brilliant. He's able to do all these things. And we look at them and sometimes it terrifies us to think that we would even try to talk with other people about you. And so, God, I pray that you would burden our hearts so that we would be so concerned about the plight of the lost that we would be willing to share the gospel with them. We know the gospel because we've accepted Christ. So let us be confident in that and what you've said, which is that you'll bring those things to our memory. God, I pray that we would have that boldness and that security in you to be able to share. And God, I pray that as we go into the world, that you would lead people our way, that you have already done a work in through your Spirit that would desire to hear your word. And as we speak to them, Lord, that they would come to faith in you as well. We give you thanks for everything that you've done today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, bless you guys. Have a good day.